This is Chapel for December 13th, 1962. Dr. Tull is our speaker.
God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our prayer this morning is taken from the volume of prayers by G.H. Orchard entitled The Temple. Let us pray together. Eternal God, who hast formed us and designed us for companionship with thee, who hast called us to walk with thee and be not afraid, forgive us, we pray thee, if craven fear, unworthy thought, or hidden sin has prompted us to hide from thee. Remove the suspicion which regards thy service as an intrusion on our time and an interference with our daily task. Show to us the life that serves thee in the quiet discharge of each day's duty, that ennobles all our toil by doing it as unto thee. We ask for no far-off vision which shall set us dreaming while opportunities around slip by. For no enchantment which shall make our hands to slack and our spirits to sleep, but for the vision of thyself in common things for every day, that we may find a divine calling in the claims of life and see a heavenly reward in work well done. We ask thee not to lift us out of life, but to prove thy power within it, not for tasks more suited to our strength, but for strength more suited to our tasks. Give to us the vision that moves, the strength that endures, the grace of Jesus Christ, who wore our flesh like a monarch's robe and walked our earthly life like a conqueror in triumph. In his name we bring our prayer. Amen. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. One of Soren Kierkegaard's books is entitled Fear and Trembling. This book, within the rather restricted limits of its purpose, I have long regarded as a classic. A classic, if a strange and haunting one, a classic testament of devotion and faith. I should like, as a devotional meditation today, to trace a part of its main theme. For some reason, Kierkegaard was intrigued with the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. The fact that Abraham, as Kierkegaard conceived him, lacks a lot of being the Abraham of the Bible does not bother him in the least. A good biblical scholar, even in Kierkegaard's day perhaps, would have asked whether Abraham ever really existed, whether he was a tribal or a national myth, and might have raised the question as to whether the story of Isaac's sacrifice was another illustration of a very ancient, very common practice of human sacrifice. Instead, Kierkegaard took Abraham out of his ancient setting and put him down into a world of his own and used him as an illustration of faith. The whole thing might happen now instead of in a far-off time. It might happen, said Kierkegaard, on a barren heath in Denmark. When a person is grasped by the thought of this book, Mount Moriah comes to rank with other great mountains in the story of our faith, with Mount Sinai and Mount Nebo and Mount Carmel, and even with Mount Calvary. Have you been to Mount Moriah? This is the question that Kierkegaard asks. Have you been to Mount Moriah? In a way, the question, have you been to Mount Moriah, is a deeper question than have you been to Calvary. If by this you mean, have you been crucified with Christ? For one's own mount of crucifixion means only the giving up of one's own life. But to say, have you been to Mount Moriah, is to ask, have you given up that which is dearer than your own life, something in comparison with which to give up your own life would be to pay a cheap price indeed. But to give up everything at Mount Moriah is only the first step. The infinite resignation is only the first step towards the life of faith. It is only, says Kierkegaard, the presupposition of faith. This must be followed by the leap of faith, in which one gets back all that he has lost. Abraham gives up Isaac, and then he gets Isaac back. This is the double movement of faith. When one gives up everything that is dearest to him at Mount Moriah, and then by faith gets back all that he has lost. This looks like a traditional tale with a happy ending. It makes faith a good bargain. It makes faith a clever little trick by which you can have your cake and eat it too. Faith costs a little, but look what you get back. Invest a nickel's worth of faith and get back a dime's worth of salvation. How can you beat it? But going to Mount Moriah is not this at all. For when one goes to Mount Moriah and gives up everything and gets it back by faith, what he gets back is not the same thing that he gave away. To be sure, Abraham got back Isaac, and this is where the analogy breaks down. But Kierkegaard, when he gave up Regina Olson, the lovely girl to whom he was betrothed, when he gave her up because he believed that his special vocation in life would not allow him to marry, when he gave up Regina and got everything back, what he got back was not Regina. The point is that when a man gives up everything at Mount Moriah and gets it all back, what he gets back is not the same thing that he gave away. And the besetting temptation of the man of faith is to get back exactly what he has lost, to get back exactly what he has given up. What he really gets back would be to most of us a lean, spare, penurious gift indeed. What he gets back is God. Kierkegaard expresses it this way, but he who loves God has no need of tears, no need of admiration, for God sees in secret and knows the distress and counts the tears and forgets nothing. Now, if God should command me to go to Mount Moriah, said Kierkegaard, I know what I would do. I would go. I would not delay to go to Mount Moriah. I would not loiter nor saunter on the way. I would arrive on time, and perhaps I should arrive a little ahead of time. I would make the sacrifice as Abraham made his. What he could not do, though, was to get back what he had lost. This is why Kierkegaard did not consider himself to be a man of faith. He had given up, but he had not gotten back. Again, with profound insight, Kierkegaard says that he would be a little embarrassed to get back all that he has lost. Some people want to stop with the infinite resignation. They want to stop with the infinite renunciation. They want to give up everything, and they don't want it back. They like to nourish and cherish their sacrifice and to live with it, finding joy and repose in pain, like a monk who lives in a cell, who has given up everything and doesn't want it back. But this is not faith. Kierkegaard's picture of a modern Abraham, the knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, of faith, doesn't look as though he has given up anything at all. He is as carefree as a ne'er-do-well. He doesn't look like a hero at all. He looks more like the tax collector or the groceryman or the clerk at the store or the postman or the hotel chef. Indeed, he might well be one of these. He might even be the parson, says Kierkegaard. The knight of faith takes an interest in everything and enjoys life. When you look closely at him, you see no cranny through which the infinite is peeping. No beam of sanctity flashes from his eye. There is no unctuousness in his demeanor. There is no prophetic posture or pose about him at all. He looks like everybody else and acts like everybody else. He is peculiar only in the sense that he does not participate in the frenzied scramble to get ahead like other people do, to keep up with the Joneses. He's natural and unassuming, poised and serene, without hypocrisy and without pretense. To look at this man, you would never know that he has been to Mount Moriah and back, had given up everything and gotten it all back again. You would not guess that he has in his heart the peace which passeth understanding, which peace is always on the other side of Mount Moriah, never from this side. Yet it is not correct to say the other side of Mount Moriah, for the man of faith and the adventure of faith does not go on when he takes the leap of faith into some exotic land far away from where he had lived all the time, to some never land of religious ecstasy, to some Shangri-La of religious devotion and romance. He goes to Mount Moriah and back, to the same place, to the same old haunts, to the same job, to the same daily routine, to the same acquaintances. There is no new start in a new environment or a new land, and yet somehow all is made new. After he had been to Mount Moriah, there was a strange thing about Abraham. He could not talk about his experience. There was a depth of anguish in this experience which was incommunicable, and a burden of glory in it which would have been cheapened in the garish light of common conversation. Some of Kierkegaard's points can be pressed in the direction of irrationalism and ethical irresponsibility, and yet I think that we as ministers particularly might ponder deeply the assertion that there is a dimension of incommunicability to a profound faith. There is a salutary word of warning here to those of us who make fairly good livings talking always about our faith, who prosper pretty well for speaking about a cross and about sacrifice. and about giving up all and forsaking all, and about taking up one's cross daily to follow Christ. In short, who handle life's sacred treasures so much that they become shop-worn commodities in our hands. The night of faith cannot tell the deepest things, for there is a height to them too high to scale with thought, a depth too deep to plumb with speech, because it is with feelings as with waters. The shallow murmur, but the deep are dumb. Certainly he cannot talk in the sense that his words might be used to call attention to his own heroism. He can talk only as a witness, in a way in which at best his halting words and imperfect life become pulsing signals of an eternal meaning, become earthen vessels freighted with a heavenly treasure, become barrows of the life of God. Fear and trembling is full of exaggerations and caricatures, but Kierkegaard with power has driven home one great truth, it seems to me. Only that faith is true faith which is lived through, which is affirmed with the passion of one's whole being, and which without glamour or histrionics yet bears the glow of devotion to God alone and the blazing fire of courage to do his will. Therefore, to meet God really is to meet him at a depth of life and thought which is incommensurable with glib speech, which is commensurable only with the mystery of God's grace and the heights and depths of God's love to us expressed in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is because this is profoundly true that Albert Schweitzer's words about our Lord come home to our hearts. He comes to us as one unknown, as of old by the lakeside he came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same word, follow thou me, and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings, which they shall pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. Let us bow for the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever.